Lord, we come to the book of Revelation yet again thankful for this great book that unveils the beauty and the glory of Christ. Lord, as we look at the book tonight, really in a really fast jet tour like flyover over the book, may we be encouraged as we see every individual part as it fits in the big picture. So, Lord, thank you for this book and teach us tonight, we ask. In your name, amen. Well, if you recall last week or the week before, Jason Welm was originally going to teach tonight on Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, on the great vision that John had of the exalted Christ. But Jason is, as we speak, in bed with a fever. And so he said, Jeff, help me do something. And so I said, no problem, I'll do the jet tour tonight. I was going to do it next week, but I'll do the jet tour tonight, and then next week he will sort of zoom in a little bit and look at that great vision, that glorious picture of Christ. So tonight, little did you expect, you're going to get the whole book of Revelation in about 30 minutes, all right? So I love this message. I've done it a couple of times before, and I want to make it helpful. I want to make it practical. And frankly, to be honest with you, we are going to be in a jet plane together flying 30,000 feet over the whole book of Revelation. We're gonna see the whole landscape, the whole picture tonight. And there might be times where you think, oh, that looks cool, let's go down and land. But we can't because we're going. We can't land. So we will do that in coming weeks as we work through each individual chapter together. So tonight is really sort of a whetting the appetite, sort of an appetizer. Here's what we have to look forward to in coming months as we look at the book of Revelation together. It will be a marvelous study in coming weeks and hopefully tonight. Now, the outline that you have, two sheets. One side of the sheet is what I gave to the men a number of months ago when we were going through the whole Bible, sort of covering a book of the Bible each week. And so when we went through Revelation one week, I gave them that outline that kind of talks about the theme and the outline and how to interpret the book and so on. So I give you that. But on the other side, I just put some of the headings that I'm going to use as I fly through the book tonight. So you can sort of use that as a guide for taking notes and so on. So keep your Bible near you. We're gonna go through Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the way to 22 together very, very quickly tonight. Revelation is the culminating and the elaborated vision of what I think is a good verse that kind of leads us into this jet tour. Isaiah chapter 13. Let me read Isaiah 13 and verse 11. Here's what God says. The context is God speaking of the future judgment day of the Lord that will come upon the whole world. It has not happened yet. It will happen in the future. Listen to Isaiah 13 and verse 11. Here's what God himself says. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. There's God saying through the lips of the prophet Isaiah that I will punish the world for its evil. God says the whole world will be punished for its evil. This is written after the flood, so it's not talking about the flood. What other event has there been, could there be, that the whole world will be punished for its evil? In fact, Isaiah 24, again, speaks of the judgment of the entire earth. Verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface and scatters the inhabitants. And the people will be like priest and servant like master. Verse 3 of Isaiah 24, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. So what we're looking at tonight in the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tonight is the jet tour of the whole book. So we're not going to zoom in on any one section or one chapter. Tonight is sort of the zoom out, whole flyover of the whole book in 30 minutes so that we get the whole book and the big picture of what it's about. Now, turn to the book of Revelation. Here's where we're going to be tonight. Revelation 1 and verse 1. I want to show you what the book is all about, and it's found in the first four words of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And you often hear it called the apocalypse, because the first word in the Greek language is the apocalypsis. It is the revelation, the unveiling, the disclosing of Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole book of Revelation shows you, here's the glory of Christ. Here's the unveiling of Christ. Here is the Lord Jesus in all of His power, in all of His work, in all of His holiness, in all of His judgment, in all of His love, revealed in the book of Revelation. Now, in your outline there, you have two sides. One side is a handout that I gave to the men, and the other side is sort of a guide that you can take notes on tonight. Let me give you a couple of themes that arise in the whole book of Revelation as we look at the whole thing. The first theme, and it's probably the predominant theme in the whole book, is the simple phrase, wrath of God. The wrath of God. God is a God of holiness. He is a just judge. He is a righteous God. But when there is someone that breaks His law, when there's someone who transgresses God's command, His hot anger is incited. He is a angry God. Psalm 7 says He is angry with the wicked every day. Well, God is not some angry, mean monster looking to destroy people in the flames of hell. He is a God who says, I am a God who is perfectly, infinitely holy and happy in and of myself and my character. And He loves to glorify Himself and put Himself on display. But when a creature breaks His law, when a creature is unholy, His holy wrath is ignited. We find the wrath of God in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8 and Revelation 11, Revelation 14, and even in Revelation 19 as well. Another key phrase that you find in the book, not only the wrath of God, but a key phrase, get this, it's a technical phrase in the Greek. It's this, those who dwell on the earth. That only and always refers to non-believers. It never refers to the believers. So in the book of Revelation, when you come across the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, which it'll occur a dozen times in the book, it never refers to believers, it never refers to the church, it always and only refers to non-believers. It's kind of a technical phrase that John uses, speaking of the end times. Maybe two more themes that come out in the book of Revelation. Number three, God is sovereign over everything. I love this. I was reading in my own time in the Word this morning, Revelation chapter 13 on Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. We'll talk about them in a minute. God is entirely sovereign over all these guys. It was given to them to have authority. Well, who gave them authority? God did. God is sovereign over all of the characters in all of human history, including Satan himself, including the Antichrist, including the false prophet and every king who's ever lived. God is sovereign. All of the judgments that will occur in the future that Revelation unveils for us, they come from the perfect decree of God. So God is not out of control. Things do not spin wildly out of control. God remains supremely sovereign. And then, maybe the final theme that I could bring out just for way of sort of introducing this flyover today, the book of Revelation. The final theme is this. Jesus Christ receives glory in everything. In other words, everything that happens glorifies Christ. Everything. And that's what Paul says when he says in Romans 11, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Now get this. when you and I are saved, that glorifies Christ. Of course it does. His blood was shed. He redeems us. He washes us. He owns us. Yes, but let your theology wrestle with this. God is glorified in his judging of sinners in hell. He is. He is glorified in his mercy being shown in redeeming people. But he is also glorified in his holiness being shown when people do not repent and he rightly, justly, fairly judges them eternally for what they deserve. He is glorified in all things. Christ is glorious. And that's actually what we find in Revelation chapter 1. Now, next week, Jason is going to teach on it, so I don't want to take all of his thunder. But Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12, is a magnificent, and let me underline scary, revelation of Christ. Because Jesus is not the little baby who was born in a manger, you know, oh, little town of Bethlehem. That's not the portrait you find here. He is a roaring sovereign lion who has eyes of flames of fire. He's got feet of bronze. He's got a hair like wool. He's got all knowledge. He's got all power. He's got all wisdom. And he comes with fiery judgment. That's pretty much the vision John has in chapter 1. No wonder in Revelation 1:17, if you look at it in your Bible, when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I mean, no wonder. If you and I had this vision of Christ, we would be flat on our faces too, like a dead man. We'd be terrified. Why? Because Jesus is so sovereign. He's so powerful. He is so mighty. In fact, it speaks of his voice being like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his face is like the sun shining in all of its strength. We can't even comprehend all of those images in their fullest. But that is how John speaks of the glory of Christ. We actually find the whole book of Revelation contained in Revelation 1:19. I am entirely convinced John wrote this, giving us the outline of the book. Revelation 1:19. Therefore, here's what Jesus says. Write the things which you have seen. That's the vision of Christ in chapter 1. And the things which are. Well, that's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The time of John. All the churches that were around in that day. And then all of the things which will take place after these things. So, Revelation 1:19 kind of functions as a three-part outline of the whole book. Chapter 1, the things that you've seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. And then chapters 4 to 22, the things that will take place after these things. Much, much scholarly work has been done on the Greek and on all the nuances of this, and I have entirely been persuaded that this is, in fact, the best outline for the book and the simplest outline of the book of Revelation. And so you come to chapters 2 and 3, and what you have are seven different churches. And these are messages given by Jesus himself through the mouthpiece John to what you find in Revelation 2:1, to the angel. The Greek word is angelos. It means messenger. It doesn't have to mean literal angel. I take the view that this refers to the pastor of the church. To the pastor of the church in Ephesus. To the messenger. There are good people that believe that each church has sort of an angel that kind of guards. And there's nothing wrong with that theory. But I think a better view is that he is writing Revelation 2:1 to the angel, the pastor, the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Another one in chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel or to the pastor of the church in Smyrna. These are seven different churches in seven different cities that, frankly, they're real. These are real historical places. I've been to each one of them. I've been there. I've stood on the actual property where the excavations have taken place. I've read these letters at each of the cities. And you say, wow, these are real. This really happened. All of them are sadly in ruins today. But modern day Turkey. But you find these churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. End of chapter 2, you have the city of Thyatira. And then turning to Revelation 3, you have the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and then the church of Laodicea. It probably, why John did it this way is because it followed the postal route of the ancient world. If you were to take all of these churches, the way and the order that they're given, it follows the ancient postal route. And so John could have easily delivered these or given it to the messenger of each church and said, read this, and then pass it on to the next church and read it, and then pass it on to the next church. These were real churches that really existed. Some were really good, some weren't. Some were honoring God, some weren't. Some had been doing a lot of great things for the Lord, but had grown cold in their love. Others were serving God with zeal and with passion. And yet, in most of the cases, Jesus tells the churches, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent. Only two churches, he doesn't say that. So those are the churches. Those are the things which are, the present things, in the day of John. First century AD, seven literal churches. Now, huge, huge break in the text. That's the last time you find the word in Greek, ekklesia, the word church. It's done. Until the end of the book of Revelation, when the church is calling for non-believers to be saved. But the whole focus on the local church, New Testament believers, is over at this point. For lack of a better way of putting it, he's going to radically shift his focus away from the church at the end of 3. And now beginning in chapter 4, he's going to pick up a new topic. And in Revelation, the lengthy section from chapters 4 all the way to 19, specifically chapter 6 all the way to 19, it details the judgments and the events of the time of what we call the future tribulation period. From its very beginning with the opening of the first seal, which we'll read about in Revelation 6 in a minute, all the way through the trumpet and then the bowl judgments in chapters 18. And then the Lord Jesus will return in chapter 19. You say, well, what do you mean, Jeff, when you talk about the tribulation period? What is that? On the part of your outline that gives all of the content, all of the data, there's a little paragraph right in the middle of the page. What is the tribulation? It refers to that seven-year period immediately following the rapture. The biblical phrase is the catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air. That is when the righteous judgments of God will be poured out upon the unbelieving world. Remember that key phrase, the inhabitants of the earth I mentioned? These judgments will be climaxed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to the earth. So what is Revelation 6 all the way to 19 all about? Let me sum it up in one word. Tribulation. Judgment. God is angry with the wicked, and he is giving them what they deserve. What they deserve. He is pouring out judgments upon the earth. It's God saying, your time of redemption is over. I have given you time to repent, but you've neglected. I've been patient with you, but you've not come. And so God, in Revelation chapter 6 and following, is going to judge the earth. Now, it's our conviction at Christ Fellowship. All the elders are like-minded in this. The what we teach statement clarifies it three things. That all of Revelation chapters 6 through 19 is all still future. That is, it refers to the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9, verse 27. In other words, none of what we're about to talk about in the next few minutes has happened yet. It all is future, even from our perspective here in 2014. Not only that, the tribulation period serves two purposes, two main purposes. Number one, the tribulation serves to judge the wicked, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Zephaniah 1 brings that out. But not only judging the wicked, second of all, God saves the nation of Israel. He redeems them. He calls the 144,000, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, just people, but 12,000 Jews, ethnic Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, that are literally brought to faith. They will look upon their Messiah. They will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. They will be those who will be saved and serve as witnesses during that period. And then the third conviction that we have is that the church will not be in this period at all. If you're a believer, you and I will not be there. None of Revelation 6 through 19, as it is literally faithfully interpreted, will fall upon you if you're a believer. You will never know one drop of God's wrath. And the tribulation is everything including God's wrath. I mean, the tribulation is judgment of God, but I'm a believer and Christ took it at the cross. So why would I be there? But more on that later. Let me give you one more brief comment before we sort of work through this in a continuing fashion. Look at chapters 4 and 5. 4 and 5, if you are ever depressed, you need to go to these verses. If you're ever discouraged, you need to memorize these verses. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 are some of the most beautiful, poetic, symbolic, glorious pictures of heaven. Heaven. We don't think enough about heaven. We don't talk enough about heaven. But the Bible has a lot to say about heaven. And here's how you break it down. Revelation 4 is quite simply all about one thing, the throne. The throne. What's in heaven? The throne. What is heaven all about? The throne. It's all about the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, the bigness of God. When I read Revelation 4, I'm amazed. It doesn't talk about me. I mean, it's not about me and how I'm wowed by everything that's in heaven. It's all about the throne and how big and great and grand and sovereign God really is, who occupies the throne. Revelation 5 then sort of zooms in a little bit and says, okay, in heaven, who is on the throne? Who is worthy of worship? And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, verse 9. He was slain and he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then we find at the end of Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain in verse 12 to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, Revelation 4 and 5 is not just beautiful in terms of giving hope for heaven, but they're very strategically placed. Now, on your sheet, I put on the side of your outline with all of the content, there's a little box on the right side of the page with the three different sets of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments, okay? The book of Revelation primarily sort of functions around those three sets of judgments that all take place in the tribulation period. Look, you don't want to be there for any of them. you don't want to experience one of them. We're going to work through them in a moment. But here's what God does. This is great. Just before each of those three series is revealed, God is going to give, in the chapter right before that, a vision of heaven. It's almost as if God is giving John, hey, here's the beauty of heaven. Set your eyes upon heaven just before I reveal to you all of the wickedness that's going to happen. I shouldn't say wickedness. It's the judgments of God upon the wicked of the earth. So, Revelation 4 and 5 is about heaven before you come to chapter 6, which is the seal judgments. Revelation 7 is about heaven just before you come to chapter 8, which deals with the trumpet judgments. Revelation 15 deals with heaven just before you come to chapter 16 on all the bowl judgments. So let's work through these very, very quickly. We've already sort of flown through Revelation 4 and 5 about heaven. Revelation 6. This is in your outline, the section on the seven seal judgments. Seven seal judgments. And here's what we have, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw." Then I saw. That's a key phrase for John. He unveils the revelation of the future. Then I saw. Then I saw. "When the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a loud voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is not the white horse that Jesus rides on in Revelation 19. This is the Antichrist. He is in every way Antichrist. Jesus rides in on a white horse. The Antichrist tries to imitate Jesus, and he rides on a white horse. He has a crown. Not a sovereign crown, a victor's crown, a temporary crown. It's given to him. Notice it was given to him. God gave it to him. He didn't bring it upon himself. It was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. The tribulation period is going to be marked and characterized by the conquering and victory and devastating effects of a literal man called the Antichrist. He might be alive today. He might not be. We don't know. The second judgment we have is found in verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. It's human conflict on earth. It's war. Verse 3, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come!' And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take beasts from the earth, and men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him." That's not hard to understand. You know what's going on in the Middle East today. There are many that want to kill and ransack many in the world. That's easy to understand in our day and age. Well, the other seals that are broken, other judgments. And by the way, the picture of a seal. You see, in the ancient world, if you had a scroll and you wanted to seal that scroll and make it tightly bound so that no one could look in it, you would put wax on there and the wax would harden. And if you really wanted to make it really significantly super closed, 7 is the number of completion, a perfect, as it were, way of containing everything. 7 different hardened clay seals. And one at a time, those seals are broken, which means all of the content will then be able to be understood and be seen and be experienced. And that's what happens. One after another, these seals are broken until the judgment of God is completely done. Well, after the human conflict on earth, there's famine on the earth. And then after famine, there's death. And by the way, death, according to Revelation 6 and in verse 8, authority is given to them over a fourth of the earth. That's a fourth of the population. That'd be roughly 2 billion people, maybe a little shy of that. 2 billion people to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence. So there's a lot of killing that's going to go on in the tribulation period. I mean, imagine if all of the U.S., if all of Europe was immediately gone off the map. That's kind of what you'll find in the future tribulation. Not only that, there's persecution of believers in verses 9 through 11. People are being killed for their faith. Verses 12 to the end, there are cosmic, mega natural disasters and earthquakes. And there are just amazing things that are happening. Even people crying out to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, you come to chapter 7, after these first 7 seal judgments. And by the way, these are probably over the first 3.5 year period, maybe even a little bit later. It's hard to know for sure the timing of it, but these are probably more lengthy in duration. It's not an immediate quick judgment, maybe a lengthier time period. You come to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, there's an interlude. I'm going to come to that a little bit later. You come to chapter 8. After the interlude of the people being saved and this vision of heaven in chapter 7, now you come to chapter 8, which are the trumpet judgments. Now, in the ancient world, when you wanted to rally people for war, you would blow the trumpet, right? Think of Joshua. Think of Joshua chapter 6 when they were at the Battle of Jericho. They blow the trumpet and everybody is ready for battle. Well, the picture is of that. God is going to send an angel who's going to blow the trumpet and there is going to be massive, massive war that goes on. Let me work through some of these judgments with you, beginning in verse 7, Revelation 8 and verse 7. Look at some of these ravaging fires. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I mean, can you picture that? Revelation 8, verse 7. A third of the earth being burned up? All the green grass being burned up. It's literal. Verses 8 and 9, look at the next trumpet judgment. Verses 8 and 9, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. All the seas were polluted. Notice it said something like a great mountain. Not that it was a mountain. Maybe it was a meteor. Maybe it was an asteroid. We don't know for sure what it will be. But it's something like. That's the key word of Revelation, is the word like. Well, then you come to more judgments. You have fresh water that is contaminated. And then you've got in verses 12 and 13, the fourth trumpet, where you've got celestial disruption. I mean, you've got the sun and the moon that is being struck. Well, you turn to chapter 9. You come to the fifth trumpet judgment. These are so bad, God calls them woe judgments. There's three of them. Woe in the ancient world, in ancient Hebrew, was a word that was often spoken of when you talk about you're dead. You're as good as dead. It was often a funeral cry. Oh, woe is me. I feel as good as dead. My family member has died. My spouse has died. Something like that, where it's just a cry of despair. That's the idea now with these judgments. Revelation 9, verses 1 to 12, talks about the fifth trumpet, which is a locust, but really it's a demon invasion. Locust is the symbol. But we find in verse 11, they have a king over them, and their king in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is Apollyon, that's Satan. In other words, in the future tribulation, in the fifth trumpet, people will be demonically possessed. People will ravage each other. They will ravage the world being demonically possessed. It will be a terrifying time. Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet will run the world amok. They will rule and ravage and slaughter anything that even resembles or looks like Christ. Then you come to Revelation 9, verses 13 to 21, where these demons are waging war. These demons are waging war. This is the second war, or pardon me, the second woe judgment, or the sixth trumpet judgment. These demons wage war. They are waging war because the Euphrates River has been dried up, and it prepares the way, Revelation 9:15, for the hour and the day and the month and the year when a third of mankind would be killed. And there would be an army of 200 million that would be able to make war with the earth. I mean, it's an amazing thought to think about. It's literal. There's no reason to take these numbers as symbolic. There is a literal Euphrates River that will literally be dried up, that will allow for an army of 200 million to travel and allow for a horrendous war to take place. So then, from chapters 10 through 15, there's sort of a lengthy interlude. And let me see if I can help sort of very quickly run through it. In chapter 10, John sees a vision of a strong angel. I'm entirely convinced this angel is Christ. He is sovereign. He has one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And he tells John, I love this in verse 9, language from Jeremiah. He says, John, Revelation 10:9, take this book and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. You say, what are you talking about? Well, take the book, take the scroll, take what's going to happen in the future and eat it, consume it. And it's going to be bitter because you're going to realize, oh, I don't want that judgment to happen, but it's going to be sweet because you know that God is vindicating himself. Bitter, sweet, bitter, sweet. So John does it in obedience to the command of the Lord, just like Jeremiah did, just like Ezekiel did. He took the scroll and they ate it. Then in chapter 11, we have just these remarkable chapters that sort of provide an interlude. Chapter 11 talk about two guys called the two witnesses. These guys are amazing. Look at Revelation 11, verse 3. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's literally 3.5 years. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. Why? That's what you wear when you're mourning. Well, you mourn because the judgment of God is falling upon a world that has rejected God. And yet, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm these guys, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. These guys are amazing. These guys are awesome. These guys are going to have divine power to kill enemies. But Revelation 11:7, when they have finished their testimony, notice God is sovereign. They don't die 1 minute too soon. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that's the Antichrist, will make war with them, and he will overcome them, and he will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Why Sodom? Because that's how wicked Jerusalem will be in the future time. And Egypt, because God delivered his people out of Egypt. That's where God's people were delivered. This is talking about Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified. In fact, they will be killed, and the text says that their corpses will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and they will not be allowed to be put in a tomb. And people will send gifts to one another and rejoice that these guys are now dead. But after 3.5 days, God will raise them to life. And in the presence of the wicked unbelievers, Jesus will take these guys up to heaven. Amazing. Let me fast forward for just a minute to chapter 16. I'm going to come back to the interlude, but go to chapter 16, if you will. And I want to go to the seven bowl judgments. Now, the Greek word for bowl here is not like a pitcher. Don't think of a pitcher. Think of almost like a coffee saucer. In other words, if you tilt it even a little bit, everything falls out. That's the idea. These seven bowl judgments, when God dispenses them, it all falls out immediately. These might be in the last couple of weeks of the tribulation, maybe the last couple of months. We don't know for sure, but they are rapid fire. Boom, 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 right at the very end. Because Revelation 15, verse 1 says, in these final judgments, the wrath of God is completed. It's completed. So here are these bowl judgments. Number one, Revelation 16 and verse 2, there are incurable skin sores that happen. And then in the next bowl judgment, Revelation 16:3, there's the death of all sea creatures. Notice the word all. Imagine every shark, every whale, every dolphin, every fish floating on shore dead. Imagine the stench that would happen. Then, verses 4 to 7, we find the next bowl judgment. Fresh water turns into blood. Next, humans are scorched with great heat. Next judgment, there's worldwide darkness so bad that you can feel the darkness. And then Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16, Armageddon, that great battle that will take place in Israel, is anticipated and prepared for. And then in verses 17 to the end, we find the day of the Lord when God pummels the earth with the final judgment. Look at Revelation 16, verse 21. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. People still will not repent. They know that God sends the plague, but they are hard-hearted. Those are the judgments. Let me see if I can highlight a couple of the key players in the book. Revelation 13. Revelation 13 reveals for us three key players. Number one, the dragon. Verse 1 of Revelation 13 is the dragon. That's Satan. That's Satan. We know that from Revelation 12. That is clarified for us. He's the dragon. We also find the second key player, the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, 1 to 10, he's called the beast that comes up out of the sea. This guy will set himself up as God. He will demand worship. He is the guy in Daniel 9 who makes a covenant with Israel. Israel, make a covenant with us. We will protect you. We will help you. We will rebuild the temple. We will let you worship God. We will let you offer your sacrifices again in Jerusalem. Make a covenant. Israel will do it. They'll do it for 7 years. We find in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, in the middle of that period, Antichrist will break that covenant. He will break that pact. We find in Daniel chapter 11 that he will ravage the people of Israel. He will set himself up as God. He will demand worship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he will set himself up in the temple, claiming to be God. And then you have in the end of Revelation 13, a third key player called the false prophet. He's the beast that comes up out of the earth. He's the false prophet, who's kind of a sidekick. He sort of points to the Antichrist. Look at him, follow him, obey him, worship him, submit to him. And if you don't, I'll give you the mark of the beast on your right hand or on your forehead. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell anything. And that number, for those who are alive at that period, will be easily known. It will be 666. By the way, notice there's the unholy trinity. Notice that, right? The dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The unholy trinity in every way trying to imitate the perfect trinity. Well, meanwhile, God has his witnesses, though. In Revelation 7, we find that God will save and he will seal and he will regenerate 144,000 ethnic Jews, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Manasseh and from the tribe of Simeon and from the tribe of Issachar. All of the tribes will have 12,000 literal ethnic Jewish people that will look upon their Messiah. They will be saved, and they will be preachers and evangelists during the coming tribulation. Then we find at the end of Revelation 7, a great multitude, so great that no one can even count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they will, many of them, be martyred for their faith. Oh, they'll be saved, but they will be martyred. Well, then you come at the end of Revelation to Revelation 17 and 18. These are some of the most intriguing chapters to me in the whole book of Revelation, because they are alluding to Jeremiah 50 and 51. And the way that I can simplify these chapters for you is this. Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of what we know as literal Babylon, which is literally on the Euphrates River, modern-day Iraq. It's actually on the outskirts of modern-day Baghdad. This Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is sort of the whole world system of the future tribulation. The whole world system. Kind of that one world system sort of thing that you've heard about. I like to think of Babylon being the hub, being the center, being the Washington, D.C. of the future tribulation empire. And Revelation 17 talks about religious Babylon, how pagan and idolatrous and wicked and sexually immoral it will be in this seven-year period. Revelation 18 talks about commercial Babylon, selling, buying, trading, goods, finances, and so on. It is all godless. It is all anti-God in every sense, and it has not been fulfilled yet. It's ironic to me. No, that's not strong enough. It's intriguing to me. No, it's captivating to me that there's so much happening right now in the world, in that part of the world. Iraq, Iran, Baghdad, Syria, Lebanon. You know where I'm going with that. There's so much that's happening there in our present day, in that part of the world. And we're not talking little things. We're talking massive, global, huge goals that are being birthed in that side of the world. And it's so interesting that that is, according to Revelation 17 and 18, the very hub and the very center of the future tribulation empire. Babylon has always been anti-God. It's speaking of literal Babylon. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Think of the future tribulation. Well, then you come to chapter 19. We can be done here in just a minute or two. Revelation 19 speaks in verses 1 through 10 of the people in heaven who are worshiping God because he sends all non-believers to their place of judgment. In other words, Revelation 19 exalts the glorious judgment of God, for God is praiseworthy because sinners who have rebelled and they have remained unrepentant will be cast into the lake of fire. There is praising because God is vindicating his holiness. Well, at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21 tells us that Jesus Christ will come back again. He will come back again. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 24. Every eye will see him. And every eye will see him. He will come on the clouds of heaven. And he will be the sovereign king. And he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He will tread all the enemies in the winepress of the anger of his wrath. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He has a name which is called the Word of God. And if you're a believer, you're going to come with him. You're going to come with him. He is going to wage war with every non-believer. Every non-believer, he's going to kill every non-believer with the breath of his mouth. They will die. It'll be a quick battle, a quick war. You come to chapter 20. Notice the first couple of words, "Then I saw." This is a chronological marker. After the second coming, you have a 1,000-year kingdom. He says it here six times in verses 1 to 7. 1,000 years. Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And if you're a believer, you will rule and reign with him. One of the scariest portraits in Revelation is chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I call it the last event in space and time. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. When no believers are brought here. No believers are brought here. This is only a judgment for non-believers. When every non-believer who has ever lived, in fact, you see in the text, whether they're great or they're small, whether they're rich or they're poor, wherever they've lived, whenever they've lived, however they've lived, they will be brought before this great white throne, and their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And because of all of their deeds written in the books that God has, they will condemn them, and the Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne, will condemn them to the second death, the lake of fire, forever and ever. But the book ends in chapter 21 to 22 with this glorious picture of a new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where God will dwell among his people. And let me end by just showing you Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." What a great, great hope we have to look forward to. I am convinced the new heavens and the new earth is much more like the earth that we're living on than we sometimes think. Jesus will be among us. We will have relationships. We will be perfect. We will be glorified. But there will be no bounds to where we can worship God and how we can worship God and how we can fellowship one with another and sing the praises of the Lord forever and ever and ever. The book ends with this, and we'll close with this. Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" May he come quickly. One final word. If you're a believer, much of the book of Revelation doesn't apply to you, because Revelation 3:10 promises that you will be kept out of the hour of trial that will come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those who dwell on the earth. If you're a believer, you will be redeemed out of this future 7-year period. You will not be there. Just like God brought Noah out before the flood came, just like God brought Lot out of Sodom before he judged that city, just like God brought the people of Israel out of the Red Sea before he killed all the Egyptians, so God will take his people completely out of the earth before he judges the non-believers. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Lord, thanks for this time and your word. Encourage us, Father, as we think about this great book and as we prepare our hearts for your soon coming. We don't know when it is, but we know that you are coming quickly. Thank you for being Lord and King and sovereign one of all. In Jesus' name, amen.